grace. I didn't know what title to use, so I just thought, well, grace is always good, right? Humans always underperform. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And sometimes we get excited about our prospects of somebody being really super duper, but in the end, we always underperform. Even people who are super performers, they always feel that they could do better. And that's why they work so hard, is because, and that's why they're super performers, because they're really going at it. So, you know, this idea that do any of you ever feel like you're good enough? Do you ever experience feeling like, man, I'm just not good enough? I just need to have it together a little bit better, whatever it is. Well, that's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive, is, you know, we're drawn to the grace that Jesus offers us. And some of us put our faith in him when we hear that message, you know, that we can quit our struggle and because Jesus did it for us. And when we do that, the burden of not being good enough, I mean, it's just lifted off of your shoulders. I mean, you know, if you're a drug addict, if you've had all these, you made all these mistakes, you've done all this horrible stuff, you know, and you just feel like you're the crumbs of the world, and, you know, and you give your heart to Jesus, and, you know, and you're forgiven, it's just like, wow. It's like this new start, you know, and it's finally, you know, it's this moment of acceptance. Maybe your neighbor doesn't accept you, but God accepts you. And it's just a wonderful experience. But then something soon happens after that. Satan immediately, he steps in. Some people, I don't think they even remember the day they got saved, because Satan immediately steps in to challenge this newfound confidence that we have. And, you know, this new start, this being accepted by God, not having to be the worst person that walks on the face of the earth. And Satan, he immediately steps in and he begins to challenge our new confidence, because he is our accuser. And he's the voice that spoke to Jesus on the cross. Are you really the Son of God? If you are, then save yourself and come down off that cross. Go on, admit it. You know, you are some sort of lunatic. There's no way someone like you could be the Son of God. What are you been doing? Going around telling these people that you're the Christ. And I mean, so he just looked for a moment to try to, you know, to get Jesus off the game plan. Didn't work. And you know, when we are presented with doubt, you know, in the face of our weaknesses, because the truth of it is, you know, we have weakness. Jesus did have some weaknesses, whether some people don't want to admit that, because he was in a body of flesh. And when they beat him up, it hurt him just like it hurt us. He couldn't carry the cross all the way. Someone had to carry it for him, okay? So he hurt. His flesh was just like our flesh. And when we are presented with doubt in the face of our weaknesses, which we are aware of, you know, we're aware of our aches and our pains, we're aware of our stupid thoughts, we're aware of our bad attitudes, we're aware of our lack of discipline, we're aware of a lot of things. And so when we're presented with these, you know, it's natural for us to turn back to trying to be better in our own strength. That's kind of where we started from the first place, and it wasn't working out. And so then we come to Jesus, and now the accuser is accusing us and telling us that, what are you talking about? You're not really that much better, are you? And he starts pointing out all these things to us. And so then a lot of times what we do is, well, you know what? I'm just not a good enough Christian. And so we launch into this thing called works, which is what we were trying to do before. But we're never good enough to stop the accuser or the accusations. He's always reminding us, you know, we might be up for a moment. You know, we might have that burst of enthusiasm, you know, and I've been there, and I think, man, if I could just feel like this every day that I get up, if I could just hold on to this moment forever, man, I would be super-duper Christian. I don't know. I go to bed, and at night, things happen. Next thing I know, I'm going, what happened to that? And, you know, I used to have this dream at nighttime, and there'd be diamonds or, you know, and I knew I'd be dreaming, but I wanted these diamonds so bad. It's like when I was a teenager. So I thought, well, I'll just really, really hold on to this really tight. Maybe when I wake up, I'll have it. And it was never there. And sometimes that's how our hope in Christ can be. You know, we can get this burst of enthusiasm, but then the accuser comes, and he makes us feel like, no, that was just, that really wasn't there. You were just dreaming. And so back in Paul's days, Christians would turn to things like circumcision. You know, they found this new faith. Faith was preached to them, and they would come to that. They were excited about that. The church was growing really big. But then things happened, and they would, you know, people would come along and tell them, well, you know what, you need to be circumcised. You circumcised? What kind of Christian can you be? And, you know, they would tell them they had to observe special days, and all these religious people around them, you have to do all these things all these religious people are doing. And certain teachers would promote these ideas. And they wanted to base their faith on works, and that's not faith at all. And so these guys were around. In Paul's day, way back in when the church first started. And so what these teachers were really doing were they were trying to capture people for their own justification. In other words, you know, I can't do the things that I know I should do, but if I could get you, if I can talk you into it, you know, if I can get you to be a better person and to you know, to toe the line a little bit better, well then, see, then I'm actually a good guy. And so I can justify myself. And so these people, they'd come along and say, well, you know, you what? You're not doing it right. You need to do the things that Moses taught us to do. You better come follow me. That guy you're following, man, they're not the right folks. You need to follow me. But getting circumcised and observing special days, I mean, that never helped before you got saved. And so turning back to those kind of things and that kind of, you know, adopting that kind of approach is not going to help. You just as well stayed a sinner. And so even though Paul didn't fall for it, what's interesting, though, is, you know, it did have a little impact. The Bible doesn't say he doubted, but I think he doubted because it says that, you know, he couldn't believe how fast people were turning back to those things. He'd go in there and get them liberated and get them trained, and these guys would come along and start telling them all this garbage. Boom, they'd start falling right into it. And he goes, how is that possible? How could you experience something so great as Jesus Christ in your life that came along and set you free only to turn back to these elementary truths that just make you a captive? Why would you run back to that? It's kind of like the people who got delivered from Egypt. You know, they got out there a little bit and wasn't very long, and they wanted to go back to Egypt where all the leeks and melons and good stuff was. Anyway, so Paul was frustrated by that. But nevertheless, it's still had an impact on him because he took off and he made this journey to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles there because he wanted to find out whether he was messed up. You know, he says, I'm out here, I'm teaching these things, I've got this work, Christ spoke to me, I don't want to, maybe I've done this all in vain. I mean, maybe I'm a bad guy or something. So he went down to Jerusalem to get his report card. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately. He didn't make a public spectacle of it. He went aside. He says, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. And so these people, even though he stood against them very strongly, he just had to go find out. He had to go check it out. Man, maybe I'm messed up. Well, it was interesting, when he got to Jerusalem, the apostles, those esteemed leaders, they couldn't add anything or take any away from the message that Paul had. His knowledge of Christ and redemption was greater than theirs. It turned out Paul helped them out. He didn't need to make a trip to see them to check out what he was preaching. They needed to come to see him. If Paul can be made to question himself, I'm sure you could be made to question yourself also. I know I do. We must always depend upon the grace of God, not our works. Works are vital to the Christian walk until the moment that we start putting our trust in them. Christians work. Works are vital to us. Up until the moment that we start putting our trust in them. I understand that many of us are a mess when we come to Jesus Christ. And in our newfound faith, we know we find the strength to clean ourselves up a little. But we don't get to perfect. I remember when I first got saved, I was a kid, 12 years old, with a foul tongue. It's a habit. I'd get in trouble because I talked so badly that I would do it when I didn't mean to in front of someone I shouldn't, and I'd get in trouble for it. And I just was doing a lot of bad stuff, and I knew I was doing bad stuff. But when I got saved, a lot of that, I was able, bam, just like that, okay, I don't swear no more. I stopped smoking cigarettes, writing notes and going to the grocery store and to get cigarettes from my parents. You could do that back in those days. Anyway. But you know what? I didn't make it to perfect. I didn't quite get to that place. I remember I cleaned myself up and, I started dressing like the preachers. Because us kids, we were just the way we dressed was offensive. And so I started dressing like old people. And you know what I found out when I dressed like old people? They loved it. Oh, man, they just fawn over me. Oh, you're such a good boy. And then I started using Brill cream in my hair and combing it, parting it like my dad did back in the 50s. And I could have been the poster child of a Christian boy. And, and I started doing all these things, and I just kept getting better and better and better. And I'm not saying that that was bad, but what it did to me was bad. I didn't understand. And anyway. But I could never make perfect. I never got to good enough. And so you must understand that your flesh will never be perfect. It was not redeemed. It's redeemed in the sense that when Jesus comes back, you'll get a new flesh, a new body, a spiritual body. But the body you have now is going to get annihilated. It's going to dust. We're getting rid of it. That's good news, by the way. Hallelujah. But your flesh that you are in right now, it's weak. And so you're never going to get to be in your natural self, in your flesh, to be a person who is perfect. You are always going to be dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Always. And I don't care when the devil comes and he whispers in your ear and says, don't you see this weakness? What about this and what about that? You are going to have to depend upon grace. And I don't care when you do win over things, which we do because we're constantly being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We bring our flesh into subjection more and more all the time, but it's still an animal. It's never redeemed. You must understand that your flesh will never be perfect. It gets cold, it gets hot, it gets hungry and tired. It wants to satiate and comfort at the expense of others' discomfort. Have you ever wanted someone to do something for you even though you knew it was going to be work for them? You ever sent your wife or somebody to get you a cola out of the refrigerator? So whatever it is. And perfectly able to do it yourself. But you just don't want to, let them sweat. I mean, we do though. I'm not saying that's bad. We do those things all the time. But we don't care. I mean, why don't we care about what they're going to feel like having to go do that for me instead of me willing to pay the price to go do it for myself? I mean, we just have these weird things. Our flesh is weak. It's okay if you have somebody, you work that out between you and whatever. I'm just making a point, trying to. When you received Jesus, you did not do it by doing some great feat. That's not how you came to Christ. To become an Eagle Scout, does anybody know what Eagle Scouts are anymore? They still have those? Going to Scouts, become an Eagle Scout. I always wanted to be an Eagle Scout because I wanted to be anything that would make me good. And Eagle Scout, and I'm not saying they're bad, but you must pass a lot of tests to become an Eagle Scout, okay? You don't just get to put your name in the hat and, you want to be that, and they give you you have to do a lot of things. A lot more things than I wanted to do. And do we have any Eagle Scouts in here? Yeah, one Eagle Scout. Doug Harms is an Eagle Scout. I think he talked about that. Okay, did you have to do things? Yeah, you don't just get to be an Eagle Scout. You have to do a lot of, you have to jump through, yeah. And I'm not dissing Eagle Scouts, but I'm just saying to become an Eagle Scout, you have to do something. And, you know, in our old building over there, one of the Keeter boys, Campbell's in here, I don't remember if it was Wade or which one it was, one of the Keeter boys was working on his Eagle Scout, and so he organized building the handicap ramps over there. And that's how we got handicap ramps at the old building, because somebody was working to be an Eagle Scout. But you didn't become a Christian that way. That wasn't your path to becoming a Christian. You became a Christian by believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how you received the Spirit of Christ. And, you know, and again, that's not speaking against works. Christians work. I'm just saying that isn't what made us Christians. That's not how we got to be that way. And so you have to make a distinction between how you get somewhere. You know, by the natural elementary principles of this world, when you want to get somewhere, you do something. You earn a badge. You work. You apply yourself. And then you receive a reward. That is not how you become a Christian. It's just not, whether you like it or not. That's not how you do it. And the reason is because no one could do enough things, earn enough badges, build a big enough ramp, or anything else to qualify them to be a Christian. You can do things to qualify yourself to be an Eagle Scout. You can become the President of the United States. You can become the Citizen of the Year. You can do all kinds of things, but you cannot become a Christian that way. Because the standard is too high. Your old dead spirit was replaced with the living Spirit of God because you believed. Now, the idea of completing works as a means to righteousness, that comes from the Old Testament law. But the law or works can never make you righteous because it's not based on faith in Jesus. It's based on confidence of your flesh. And I'm sure, not to take a thing away from it, when Doug Harms became an Eagle Scout, I'm sure he felt good about that. And people clapped and gave him accolades, and that's not bad. And, you know, this is Veteran Days, when our soldiers go and serve their country and give themselves. I hope they feel a sense of gratitude, whether they get thanked or not, that they know that they did something that was good. But the law or works can never make you righteous because it's not based on faith in Jesus. It's based on confidence in your flesh. It's based on your ability to collect all the badges. And your flesh just isn't that good. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He took us out from under the penalty of death that comes from breaking the law, because the law had a punishment. You see, if you earned all the badges, then sure, you got to go to heaven. But Jesus was the only one that did that. The rest of us, we're all sinners, and we don't have that ability. And so there was a punishment. When you broke the law, you got spanked. And so he took us out from under the penalty of death that comes from breaking the law. We're never saved because we're not saved because we stopped breaking the law. We're not saved because we finally become these creatures who have it all together. It wouldn't make any difference if you did. If you became perfect today in everything that you did, never had another bad thought, another weakness, another temptation that you entertained, or any of those kinds of things, if you did that from this moment, you still wouldn't be innocent because you've already made a mistake. We're not saved because we never break a law. We are saved because Jesus got us out from underneath the punishment that was afforded under the law. You still have the weakness that you had when you was under the law. He just got you out of it so you don't get spanked anymore. I mean, if you're at the schoolhouse and you're bad and they send you to the principal's office, back in my day, pow, man, they whack you. It whacked people hard. I never went to the principal's office because I was afraid of getting whacked. I heard the stories about it, not me. There were some tough kids. They seemed like to go there all the time. And whack. Okay, and so, I mean, it's just like, imagine, okay, you really did it this time. This time you are going to get a really good whacking. I mean, the principal is gunning for you. This is the moment he's been waiting for, and you're going to the office, and that's about the time he stands up, your parent comes in and snags you out of school. Keeps you from getting that spanking. It wasn't that you didn't do the naughty, but you got out of it from underneath the supervision of that principal. Well, that's what Jesus did. He just came. It's not that we are not naughty. He just took us out from the supervision of the law. So it can't come along and spank us any longer. Your flesh is still the same. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and I am not an expert on what they believe, but I can tell you what this man was saying. And he was saying to me that, you know, you gain eternity by being good. I'm paraphrasing, but that was basically it. You had to do all these certain things. And I asked him how he knew if he was good enough. And he said, well, you couldn't know if you were good enough. And I asked, well, then how do you handle not knowing if you're good enough or not to make eternity? And he just said, well, you just do the best you can. And I asked him, I said, well, I bet you could have done better. And, of course, he kind of looked at me funny. He didn't have a lot to say to that. I mean, he just got through telling me the way you get to heaven, if you can, is by doing the best you can. But then he admitted to me that he never did the best he could. So I says, where does that put you? And he just kind of quit talking at that time. He was talking a lot up until then. And I wasn't trying to be smart. I was just asking questions. I'm trying to get to the bottom of how they think. I wanted to know, how do they think? And so I asked him, I said, you don't know if you're accepted. You admit that you've not met the standard of doing your best. I mean, what do you base your hope on? And I could tell that he had never actually really thought it through. He had never processed it because he was just kind of stumped. Because he was silent. He just didn't say nothing. He just sat there. And he wasn't free. He was a slave to fear. You know, he just, in his mind, he just had to do one more thing better. He just had to keep doing things better and better and better and better and better and better. And you do your best so that you can maybe be accepted into eternity. But then he admitted, well, I haven't even done my better. So, I mean, you could see this, it just kind of grabbed hold of him. And so I decided to bail him out. I says, well, do you rely upon the grace of God? And he goes, yeah. He nodded. Yeah, he relied upon the grace of God. He agreed to that. And so then I asked, well, how great is God's grace? Big enough for my imperfections, or is it just big enough for yours? See, faith based on works, it simply doesn't hold water. It just doesn't make sense. The enemy's voice says that you're not good enough. You fall short. You need to do better. How many of you need to do better? Okay? Everybody needs to do better. The enemy's voice says that you're not good enough, you fall short. And when you entertain that fact, because that's the fact, that's what you can see with your eyes, that's what you can know. When you entertain that fact and you doubt the grace of God, fear is birthed into that spot. And that's when you're going to be tempted to turn back to works. Each of us must guard against this. Some Christians don't only fear over themselves and their own weaknesses. What you do becomes personal fear to them also. And that's why, you know, they're concerned about things. You know, if you don't dress right, if you don't talk right, if you don't sing the right songs, you know, the paint you buy for the walls costs too much or it's too expensive. You know, if the church building doesn't have stained glass windows, or, you know, if you drink coffee or eat fast food, you know, we aim a lot of rules at women, by the way, because even though us guys, we're not gonna toe the line, we're not gonna make it, we can sure demand the women do. And then after them, the kids. People don't simply adopt rules for themselves, okay? They adopt them for you. What about the things that are kind of like outside the church, just in your personal life? How many rules do you have for your personal life, in your everyday life? How many showers do you have to take a week? How much time must you devote to grooming? How long can your nose hairs get before you're considered a slob? I don't know. Who must vacuum? Who has to cook? Who has to mow? Who has to take out the trash? How clean does the house need to be? I mean, there's some people, I mean, man, if your house, especially some guy off their house, I mean, if it don't pass the white glove test, they're a slacker woman, slacker wife. What's wrong with them? Man, they better keep that place shaped up. Are you measuring up to all your domestic duties? Have you treated your wife the way God wants you to? Are you measuring up as a parent? Is there a single area of your life where you are perfect? Do you have this scale? In other words, I'm not doing very well over here, but man, I bombed it here, man. I did so good in this area. And so that makes up. You leave the dishes all over the kitchen, all messed up, but you cook a good steak. I don't know how you work those things out in your life, because we all do. Well, I'm going to tell you what, you're losing. You might be doing some good things, but you're not making up for all the bad things. You're falling behind every day. Abraham was considered the father of everyone who relies upon faith. He's considered the father of that, everyone who believes. If you took faith away from what the things that Abraham did, he would be the most foolish man that ever walked the earth. What made what he did so great was because he had faith. Faith away? It was, oh my goodness. Many people, to their own hurt, have attempted to be like Abraham, but they minus the faith. And so they do these crazy things that end up in a great disaster because they didn't do them in faith. They walked into a disaster. God told Abraham to pack up and leave. Okay, now he had a cush deal. Okay, they had property, they had a state, they had all those things there. He had inheritance, all the hair there. But God told him to pack up and leave. And he didn't even tell Abraham where to go. Just get your feet to moving. And Abraham headed out, not knowing where he was going. And Abraham is considered the father of faith for doing that. He left the known safety that he had for danger. If you remove faith from what he did, it was foolish what Abraham did. No one would recommend Abraham to follow the course that he had chosen to take. On top of that, he never even actually possessed one square foot of the land, of the promised land. That insult to injury. He was always a foreigner there. But he did it in faith. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now that was after God had already told Abraham that Isaac would be the father of his grandchildren. See, Abraham didn't have a natural child, from his wife Sarah. And so God gave him this miracle child. He said, you know what, he's going to be the source of all your grandchildren and all the peoples and all the heirs that come after you. And having grandchildren and heirs was something Abraham cherished more than anything else. And now God was asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son, which made no logical sense. These situations would be completely absurd. Yet against any hope for a good outcome, Abraham not only had hope, he had faith. And now, all you're being asked to do is to believe that God is not measuring you by your works. That's your mission. is to believe God is not measuring you by your works, even though you don't measure up. God does not impute your sins to you. Can you believe that? The work of a Christian is to believe upon Jesus who redeems us. The timing of Christ's appearance was precise. I mean, I believed he appeared when humanity was ready to receive him. You know, if you present multiplication to a three-year-old, I mean, there's probably some prodigies out there, but they're not going to be able to comprehend that. No matter how long you sit there with them and try to explain them multiplication, their minds just aren't ready. In the same way, grace in the place of an eye for an eye, that idea, that's just something that was not and cannot be easily understood. And so we had to be ready for that revelation, to be able to grasp and understand that revelation. The law was the teacher that taught us how to count. The law taught us how to add and subtract. It was the babysitter who took care of us until Jesus could come. It was never meant to save us. The Old Testament, you know, it was meant to open our eyes to this fact, this idea, this paradigm, however you want to say it, to this concept that we need a Savior. I need a Savior because I can't be good enough. To open our eyes to this idea of salvation that came outside of the boundaries of works. In response to Abraham's faith, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed, meaning Jesus, that they would inherit the kingdom of God. Because Abraham believed, God promised him that he was going to receive the kingdom of God. We are included in that promise through our faith in Jesus. The Old Testament law, you know, came hundreds of years later after God made this promise to Jesus. It was given, you know, the Old Testament law, it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it said, do this, and God will do this. It was do's and don'ts under the penalty of death. It was a picture of God's righteousness. But the problem was when we were compared to that picture of God's righteousness, we were all found wanting. And all we received from the law was the death penalty. And so what you need to understand is that the law did not do away with the promise. People get so hung up on that law, you know, that Moses received upon Mount Sinai. That's the apex or the pinnacle of some people's faith. Moses getting those Ten Commandments. You seen the movie? Long before that happened, Abraham received a promise that he would receive, that he would be the heir to the kingdom of God. That promise was not taken away simply because Moses went and got this law from Mount Sinai. The law was simply a babysitter until the promise, Jesus, came. When the promise came, we were taken out from underneath the supervision of the law. Though our flesh is still weak and does not meet the standards of God's righteousness, we don't meet the standards of the law. Our sins, though, are no longer imputed to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing changed with the weakness of our flesh or the need that's in our flesh. The amount of groceries we need or all of those kinds of things, that didn't change. What changed is how we made and how we become righteous. And that's because our sins are no longer imputed. See, Romans 4:8 says this, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Not that it doesn't say blessed is the one who never sins. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. That's how God gets children. Not by them becoming perfect, not by them earning all the proper badges. He gets them because he takes them out from underneath the punishment of the law. He does that by not counting their sins. Instead of counting our sins and judging us, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. God does impute something to us, but not the sins, not the wrongs that we do. He takes the right that Jesus did and he imputes that to us. So instead of the fear of punishment, we have the joy of right standing with God, even though we stand here completely weak and are probably an embarrassment to one another. Yet here we are. We have the joy of right standing with God, not based on what we're doing, based on what Jesus did on our behalf. Works are very much a part of who we are. But you cannot allow yourself to weigh your standing with God by your works. You can't measure how good you're doing every day, how many mistakes you didn't make, or how well you did today, or how much better you are this year than you were last. You can't use those measures to measure your right standing with God. You can't evaluate your righteousness by your works. The righteous live by faith and are justified by faith. Before we were set free from punishment through faith in Jesus, we were like underage children, held captive in the custody of the law. Okay, so the law is the babysitter. The law is the principal. The law is the guy who carries the board, the paddle. Okay, and you're under his care and under his jurisdiction. And so we're held captive, custody there. And we're slaves to the elementary spiritual forces of the world. We're slaves to the basic principles of the world. That's just me. What I'm saying by that is we're just held slaves to this idea of tit for tat. You know what that is? That's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Do this and do that, and you will get this and not that. And you're good or bad based on what you do. That's an elementary form of living in this world, okay? That's just how our system works. That's an earthly system. That doesn't come from heaven. That's something that exists here. You're good or bad based on what you do. The concept that's how what makes us good or bad, that's what holds you in slavery. That concept, that idea. See, people, Christians including, have a hard time with breaking away from that idea because it's natural to us. We understand that. That makes sense. They think that you're giving license to sin. They think that you're promoting sin when you explain away that concept. They don't realize that they're the ones who are promoting sin by holding people captive to their weaknesses. See, under the law, you're never good enough to be a child of God. You just can't get there. You're always working for it and always falling short. You are a child that is at the orphanage that is always left unadopted. And so you're always under the authority of the headmaster with the board. You never get adopted out of it. You're just, there you are. Jesus redeemed us from the law. He adopted us out of that orphanage, out from under that way of thinking, from that pair, however you want to say it. He took us out from underneath of that. The headmaster no longer comes to swat you. It's not that you're doing any better out of the orphanage, probably, than you were doing in the orphanage. You're just not under the care of that place anymore. You're not under the care of the law. We are adopted as a full child of God. He doesn't want you to remain enslaved by the impossibility of being good enough in this world. You're never going to be good enough in this world, in your flesh, in your weakness, so you're going to have to decide. Are you always going to be a slave because of that? You have to decide that. Are you always going to be afraid that the headmaster is going to come and give you a whipping? Is that always going to, you know, are you going to live in that constant state? Don't let the things that you see mess you up. Don't go back to working to achieve what Jesus has already done on your behalf. People who want to slave you, that teach that stuff, they tell you that you must do this and that. I mean, they can be very zealous, but they're wrong. Being zealous doesn't make you right. Sometimes I think if they're just really zealous, that makes them right. I don't care if they're selling another gospel or yoga or yogurt or vows of poverty or deliverance or meditation or diet. I don't know what their thing is. Or Jewish customs or jewelry or healing stones or fortune telling or physical exercise. Survivorism. I made that word up. Or going to a mountaintop, or to a mud puddle, you know, a mineral spring, a hot spring, a Dead Sea, the Black Sea, ocean or lake, holy water, magic water, pure air, air breathed through a honey hive, veggies, fish, bugs. I don't care what they're trying to tell you. It simply doesn't matter. Works will not save you. Only faith in Christ can save you. Be zealous. Being zealous is okay, provided it's for good. Some of those things can actually be a benefit. Okay? But they have nothing to do with your position before God. And don't let somebody make them that. They don't cleanse what needs cleansed. Only the Spirit of Christ can do that. Abraham had two sons. One was by a slave woman. Does anybody know her name? The slave woman that Abraham had a child with. Hagar. He had two sons. One was from this slave woman named Hagar. The son that came from the slave woman was born from the flesh. In other words, Hagar, Abraham's slave, got pregnant because Abraham mated with her. Okay, we're not going to do birds and bees today, okay? But you understand that concept, right? But the child born from the free woman, he was a miracle child. Anybody remember his name? Isaac. Because Sarah was too old to have a child. And Isaac was born as a result of a divine promise. One child just born in the natural way. One child born of a divine promise. These two women represented two covenants. Hagar represented the covenant that came from Mount Sinai. Okay, and that's the law, the Ten Commandments. That covenant bears children who are slaves. Children of the slave woman. Sarah was a free woman. The legitimate wife of Abraham. And so she represents the covenant that comes from heaven. She bears children that are free. Like Isaac, we are children of the promise. We're not children of the slave woman. The children of the slave woman, law. Children of the promise, Jesus. At the same time, the child born to the slave woman persecuted. At that time, the child born to the slave woman persecuted the child born to the free woman. In other words, Hagar's son, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. The same is true today. The slaves persecute the free children. Genesis chapter 21, verse 9 says, "But Sarah saw that the son from Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac.'" Get rid of her and her offspring. Get them out of here. They will never inherit anything that belongs to my child. It's the same today. Those that are not of faith, those who depend upon works, persecute us who live by faith. Those who trust in the works persecute those who don't. They're offended at our freedom. We're like Isaac, a child of the promise. And what does it say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Don't live according to works. Children under the law will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's children. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can we be saved. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can we inherit the kingdom of God and be a part of the kingdom of God. Laws and works cannot do that, nor will they ever. Christ died so that we could have freedom. We need to stand firm in that. When people come here, and you know, they get to see our freedom, sometimes they can't quite figure it out. I mean, I know sometimes they're puzzled by it. They don't know whether we are the devil or whether we're special. And some people come to spy on our freedom so that they can make accusations. They would like to crack the whip and whip us into shape. But they're a bigger mess than we are. And what stumps them is the love that we show for one another. You see, that's what counts. When we try to justify ourselves by our works, we alienate ourselves from Jesus Christ. We fall away from grace. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We're called to be free. But to help those who think that we're promoting sin, let me add this. We are not to use our freedom to indulge our flesh. Rather, we are to use our freedom to humbly serve one another in love. Love never fails. Love fulfills the law. You know, if we bite and devour one another, we'll just end up destroying each other. Holding up a sacred list of works, picking at each other because we don't measure up, it just doesn't lead us to victory. That kind of thinking just doesn't win. We need to walk by the Spirit and not by our flesh, because what the flesh wants is contrary to what the Spirit wants. So don't simply do what your flesh wants. That's not what we're preaching. When someone sins, instead of getting a knot in your underwear, you know, you need to endeavor to instead of showing them all a list of do's and don'ts and making sure they know what a failure they are and how they need to, you know, step up a little bit and all of those kinds of things. I'm not saying you shouldn't encourage some people and train them, but we need to restore people gently, not in bitter judgment. And then we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in their sin. I mean, you don't want to fall into adultery while trying to help someone who's committed adultery. You don't want to fall into gambling while trying to help someone who's got a gambling problem. You don't want to go back to dope while you're trying to help someone who's got a problem with dope, or that kind of thing. You don't think you can't be tempted. Don't go around thinking that you're a know-it-all. How many of you like the know-it-all people? Man, they know it all. They can peg you. They just going around thinking they have their act together because all these other folks, those people there, man, they're so pathetic. And that's how they justify themselves, by comparing themselves to people who they think are less. Instead of comparing yourself to others, you need to spend more time just judging yourself. Remember this, God will not be mocked. If you sow to please your flesh, you're going to reap destruction, okay? So no one needs to worry about whether people are going to be punished adequately for their sins. Sow to please the Spirit. If you receive good things from anyone, me or another instructor, share good things. And you can just start by offering up a good attitude. I'll accept that. If you sow to please the Spirit, you will reap blessings in this life and eternal life in the world to come. Don't grow tired of doing good. Don't let people trip you up. At the proper time, not when you think, but at the proper time, you will reap a harvest for your faith in Christ. If you don't give up, if you don't turn back to Egypt, if you don't go back to these elementary ways of serving God. And as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially the people in the church. Stay away from people who want to impress people by means of the flesh. I mean, they only want to avoid being mocked as, you know, those crazy believers. They're interested in being accepted by people over God. In other words, they're the people they, you know, even though they can't do everything right, they want you to do so, so that they can boast and take credit. Don't you feel much better now that you went out and whitewashed the house, as I suggested to you? I mean, everybody in the neighborhood is so glad. By the way, we would like to invite you to the Christmas party this year. The thing that counts is becoming a new creation. Not putting on whitewash. Don't play that game. Don't go there. I don't care who wants you to go there. Don't let your husband shame you. Don't let your wife shame you. Don't let your pastor shame you. The Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you. Don't sacrifice your freedom. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved. Hold on to grace that comes through faith in Jesus. It's a wonderful way to live. It's exhilarating to be free, to make every mistakes every day and still be super qualified, to make mistakes every single day and still be the head, not the tail, to be a complete mess up and be above and not beneath. Where you go, where there's sickness, you take healing. Where you go, where there's despair, you take hope. Where there's hate, you take love. Where there's darkness, you take light. All of that is housed in these incredibly weak vessels. But you got to know that you know that you know who you are in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. You need to know who your headmaster is. No punishment coming. No spankings coming. None of it is coming at you from God. We will be exalted. We will be lifted up. We will be exonerated. One day we'll stand before God with all our weaknesses stripped from us in the perfection that He has designed us and made us. And all of our accusers won't have anything to say. They won't even be able to open their mouths to utter a word. See, because when Jesus justifies you, you're justified. And there isn't anyone or any force on heaven or earth, angel or demon, that can change that fact. And you just need to understand it. Be bold in it. Walk in it. You're the only one that's got it going on. Father God, I thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You so much, Lord God, that You deliver us.